The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 24, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. This is the eighth session of the conference, and the preacher is Pastor Jeff Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. As many of you know, we are living in a day in which preaching has fallen upon hard times. I read a while back of a church that believed in, quoting, staging drama productions in the place of sermons. And the associate pastor in charge said that drama, quoting him, is the most effective method of presenting the gospel to people today because they are so in tune with the visual. And regarding preaching, he said, we've just got to find other ways to get them in. And by the way, he said that at the first ever National Drama, Puppetry and Clowning Festival sponsored by this group of churches. It's the same old thing that we've heard many times before. Now, perhaps that's an extreme case, but without question, we live in a day in which preaching is being marginalized in many churches. It's being pushed into a corner with sermons, if tolerated at all, expected to be shorter and shorter, while singing and music and ceremonies and other things become longer and longer. And even when there is a segment of time for a man to speak, in many churches, it requires a great stretch of the imagination to call the performance preaching at all, in the biblical sense of what that means. Well, all the more reason then to give careful attention to the text that we come to now in our last session. And another good reason is that these words are part of the last inspired words of Paul's last inspired words. I remind you again that this is Paul's last inspired letter written just before his death. And there's nothing like the prospect of approaching death to focus the mind upon those things which are most important. Death has a way of clarifying what is most crucial. Well, Paul is about to die, and he knows it. And this is one of the things that gives this entire letter a peculiar urgency, but especially as we come now to this last chapter and to sum up the last words of his last words. One of, and perhaps we could argue this is the last of the major directives that Paul gives. Do we want to know what was really important to Paul as he approached death and as he thought about the future of the church? Well, if so, we should be extremely interested in this passage. Well, with this in mind, let's begin to look at the text. I have two headings. First, there is a solemn task to which a man of God must be devoted. And that's where we'll spend a larger portion of our time. And then second, there is the climate that a man of God must anticipate and not be deterred by. So notice with me now, first of all, the solemn task to which a man of God must be devoted. Verses 1 and 2. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, immediately before looking at the task itself, there's something very striking and very solemn in the manner in which this charge is given. Paul does more than simply tell Timothy here what he must do. He does that, and that alone is sufficient to require obedience. But Paul wants to underscore just how important this is. He says, I charge you, therefore, or it could be translated, I solemnly admonish you, or I solemnly order, or I adjure you, Timothy. I bring you, as it were, under solemn oath with respect to this duty that I'm about to set before you. And I do it in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, Paul is giving this charge to Timothy, and he brings before his mind two very important realities that Timothy must never forget and always keep before him. Timothy, I give you this charge, reminding you of where you are and also reminding you of where you're heading and where the people you minister to are heading. Where you are, you're in the presence of God. It's before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ that I charge you. Remember that you are in His presence. He sees you. He knows everything about you. All that you are, all that you do is before His eyes. We are always before Him. But then He also reminds him of where He is heading and where we are all heading. He speaks of the second coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead at the consummation of His kingdom. Timothy, I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and He will appear in all of the glory of His kingdom. And on that day, every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before Him to be judged. Those living on the earth at that time, and also those who have died, will be raised to stand before Him to give an account. Timothy, remember this. This is where you're heading. The day is soon coming when all those to whom you minister must stand before Christ, and you yourself must stand before Christ to give an account of your ministry. And on that day, Timothy, it won't matter what people think about you. It won't matter what people say about you. All that will matter is what Christ thinks and what Christ knows about you and what Christ says about you. And now, Timothy, in light of these sobering realities, where you are and where you're heading, here is what you must do. Here is the solemn task to which you must devote yourself. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now, I think it should be no surprise to us that as Paul comes to the end of his letter and to the end of his life, that this would be a major focus of his concern. Stuart Olliott, in his excellent book on preaching, Preaching Pure and Simple, he says it well in the opening paragraph. If someone spent a week reading through the Bible, and then a further week getting to grips with the main events of church history, what would they notice? They would notice that God's work in the world and preaching are intimately linked. Wherever God is at work, preaching flourishes. Wherever preaching is devalued or absent, the cause of God goes through a thin time. The kingdom of God and preaching are like conjoined twins who cannot be separated. They stand or fall together. What Stuart Olliott says is very true. Both the scriptures and church history bear this out. And I had all of these notes. I had a sermon that was going to last about probably 2 hours of just going through all the references in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles to the importance of preaching. But you know them. Look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at the ministry of Christ. Consider the charge that Christ gave to his apostles when he sent them out two by two. And then later, consider his final charge to them that repentance and forgiveness of sins were to be preached in his name to all nations. Look at the great sermons in the book of Acts, both to the lost and to God's people. Consider the priority given to the public ministry of the word by the church. Remember how the apostles, who were also elders at that time of the church in Jerusalem, how they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men to take care of such things. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 6, look at Peter. Look at Philip, look at Paul and what they did in the book of Acts. Read all the references to preaching in the New Testament epistles as well. And then again, consider the history of the church from that time forward. And when you do, you find that the church is at its strongest and at its best when she is marked by faithful and powerful preaching. The Reformation of the 16th century was a period marked by a rebirth of biblical preaching. Luther, more than anything else, was a preacher. The same is true of Calvin. In the 17th century, the Puritan era in England, it was marked by biblical preaching and by powerful preachers. And when we think of the great revivals that swept through England and Wales and Scotland and the American colonies during the 18th century, you can't think about those times and those revivals without the names of great preachers coming to mind. Men like Whitfield and Edwards and Daniel Rowlands and Hal Harris and many, many others. So don't ever let anyone tell you that it's an exaggeration to say that preaching is the primary means of grace in the purpose of God. It is the primary instrument ordained by God and used by God to extend Christ's kingdom and to build the church. And so it should not surprise us that as one of his last inspired directives to the church and her leaders, the apostle solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word. Now, there are a number of different terms used in the New Testament to describe preaching. And often you'll find them used interchangeably, sometimes in the same passage. But without question, the most important word for preaching is the Greek word caruso. And this is the word that Paul uses here in our text. It's used in various forms more than 60 times when preaching is mentioned in the New Testament. And it means essentially to declare or to proclaim as a herald does. It's a word that was used to refer to the official activity of a herald, a carux, making a public proclamation on behalf of a general or on behalf of a governor or a king. When a sovereign had a message for his subjects, he would give the message to heralds and he would send them out to proclaim that message. The herald's job was to take the message and to announce it, to proclaim it orally in the hearing of the people, and to do so without altering it or amending it. Now, it's a word that stresses several important things about preaching. For example, it stresses the fact that the preacher is not to proclaim his own ideas. He speaks on behalf of someone else. He speaks on behalf of God. As such, it also stresses the authoritative nature of preaching. He speaks with the authority of God behind him and as God's mouth, as Christ's mouth. So that Paul could say to the Ephesians that Christ had preached to them when Paul had preached to them, insofar as what the preacher speaks is true to the message of the Bible. That's why Luther at one point said that the church is God's mouth house. Because when the word of God is proclaimed in the church or by the church through her appointed preachers, it is God, it is Christ himself who is speaking. And let me just say that this word also stresses the oral nature of preaching. The herald didn't give a skit. He didn't hand out a pamphlet. He did not engage in a discussion session or make a DVD presentation. And there may be a place for that in various contexts. No, the herald publicly and orally proclaimed the message of the sovereign who had sent him. So Paul says, Timothy, you must preach. You must lift up your voice and proclaim like a herald does. But now we all know that there's more to biblical preaching than standing up and speaking like a herald does. Not every performance behind a pulpit or out on the street corner can be called preaching in the biblical sense of the term. And in this passage, Paul goes on to tell us several things about the kind of preaching Timothy and those who are appointed as gospel ministers in the church must engage in. He speaks here of what we are to preach, when we are to preach, and how we are to preach. Notice, first of all, what we are to preach. Preach the word. Preaching, as I heard someone put it, and I thought it was kind of a funny way to put it, but it's true. It's not the meanderings of a man's mind spoken forth from behind a pulpit. It's not a commentary on the latest news events. It's not the advocating of various political viewpoints or telling inspiring stories and giving five steps for successful living with a few Bible verses sprinkled in. Seven steps to your best life now. It's not, as someone has put it, knowledgeable fellows speaking with emphasis. That is kind of funny, isn't it? Knowledgeable fellows speaking with emphasis. No, the preacher is to preach the word. Now, Timothy would at once know what Paul means by the word. As you know, in the original, there's no chapter break between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And Paul has just been speaking at the end of chapter 3 about the Scriptures. He has underscored their saving power, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He has underscored their divine origin, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then he's also just emphasized their absolute sufficiency, verses 16 and 17. They're absolutely sufficient to equip the man of God to fulfill his ministry, sufficient for the purposes of teaching God's people sound doctrine, correcting them, reproving them, and training them in righteousness. And now, because of what the Scriptures are, and because of what the Scriptures do, and what the Scriptures are for, their saving power, their divine origin, their absolute sufficiency, here is what you must do, Timothy. You must preach the Word. You must preach the holy, divinely inspired Scriptures that we now hold in our Bibles. Now, this reminds us that all true preaching is expositional. Now, I don't use the term when we're defining types of preaching like topical, textual, expositional. But all types of preaching, in the sense I'm using the term, are to be expositional. What do I mean by that? Well, expositional preaching is the kind of preaching that exposes God's Word. It takes a particular passage or particular passages of Scripture and opens them up in their context and explains them and applies their meaning to the lives and the circumstances of the hearers. We have a really good picture of that, of exposition in the days of Nehemiah. You're familiar with it. In Nehemiah 8, the people are gathered together to hear the word of God. And we're told that the Levites read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense, the meaning, and helped the people to understand the reading. Preaching, first and foremost, must involve taking God's word and opening up its meaning and explaining it to the people. Otherwise, it's not true preaching. And of course, that means that behind true preaching is the work of exegesis, studying the passage, seeking to understand the meaning of the phrases and the words and the flow of thought in the context and in the context of the Scriptures as a whole, and arriving at an accurate, correct understanding of what the text is communicating to the original hearers, and then its message to us. So it involves hard work and study. Eric Alexander, in his booklet, What is Biblical Preaching?, tells about a complaint that he once heard from a young man he met at a conference. The man said, "I have exhausted everything I could think of in my preaching. I'm now barren and without material. I'm a dried up spring." Well, the reason for his problem became evident as he continued. He said, "One of my greatest difficulties is not so much preparing the material, but after I have done so, finding a text in the Bible that will fit the theme." Well, you see, clearly this man had not been preaching the Word at all. He had been preaching his own ideas and then simply trying to use the Bible to support them. He wasn't getting his actual message from the text of Scripture itself. That's not true preaching. As Alexander goes on to comment, "The Scripture is not our servant so that we use it to say something that we want to say. Rather, we are Scripture's servants to allow Scripture to say through us what God has said." So what are we to preach? Preach the Word. But Paul says more here about this matter of preaching, what we are to preach, the Word. But now secondly, when are we to preach? Paul says, preach the word, be ready or be prepared or be at it in season and out of season. The verb translated be ready, it literally means to stand by, and it can convey the idea of being ready or being at your task. And this is then modified by the words in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when it's a good time or when it's a bad time, keep at it. Be consistent. Regardless of the circumstances, when it's easy and everyone is praising you And when it's hard and no one seems to listen. When the people love you for it and when they hate you for it. When the conditions for preaching the word are favorable and when they are not so favorable. Now, as you know, brothers, there are parts of the world today, places like North Korea and certain parts of the Muslim world where you could be put in prison for preaching God's word, or even worse. While in other countries like the U.S., there's freedom and liberty to preach without fear of government harassment. Also, there are places or there are seasons in an area when it's not hard to get large crowds together to hear God's word. While there are other places or other seasons in some of the same places where the conditions are different. Perhaps there's a deadness and a kind of apathy that is set in and very few seem to be interested in hearing. Sometimes God's servants labor in periods of revival and great spiritual awakening. Sometimes in periods of widespread spiritual declension. So the circumstances and conditions in which a pastor labors can greatly vary from region to region, from one time period to another. But Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't matter as far as your duty is concerned. Regardless of the circumstances, you must preach the word and keep at it. In season, out of season. Keep to your task. What are we to preach? Preach the word. When are we to preach? In season and out of season. And then Paul says something thirdly concerning how we are to preach. First of all, and of course, there's a lot more that can be said about this, but Paul says some very important things here in this text. First of all, preaching must include personal and practical application. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Preaching is not just opening up and explaining the meaning of the text of Scripture and leaving it at that. It also includes taking the truths expounded from the text and bringing them home to the hearts and to the consciences and to the lives of the hearers. I think I heard this illustration from Pastor Martin a long time ago, listening to the pastoral theology tapes, and it stuck with me over the years. And I don't know if I got it exactly right, but it's something like this. He talks about a man who's very good at mixing paint. You remember that illustration?
I'm not sure where you're going.
You're not going to claim it until you hear it, right? But he's very good at mixing paint, and he can mix the paint and produce all kinds of beautiful colors with the paint. But it's not any good, it's not useful, until he slaps the paint on the wall. It has to be applied. And there are men who are very skilled expositors in the sense of opening up the meaning of the text. But then when it comes to the matter of applying the word to the lives of the hearers, that seems to be greatly lacking. But a kind of preaching that does not include personal pointed application of the word of God to the heart and life is not the kind of preaching Paul's talking about. It's not biblical preaching. I read that someone once said of Robert Murray McShane, he seemed, as his preaching progressed, to advance upon you until he was standing inside your heart, applying the word of God to all your life. Paul uses three terms here in verse 2. First, convince. Some English translations translate it convict, correct, even reprove. The idea in this context seems to be that of correcting a person's wrong thinking. Convince. There are some who are being misled by wrong ideas and they need to be convinced of their wrong thinking by scriptural arguments. The second word is translated here, rebuke. There are others who are living in sin and they need to be rebuked. And then we have the third word, exhort, or could be translated encourage. There are others who are haunted by doubts and by fears and they need to be encouraged. So biblical preaching includes all of these elements. Correcting wrong thinking, rebuking sin, encouraging those who are down. Not necessarily each of these all the time in every sermon or to the same degree in every sermon. But there does need to be a balance. We need to seek to have a balance. It's a dangerous thing when a preacher gets stuck on one track. And that can happen sometimes. There are some preachers, and all they ever do in their preaching is rebuke and correct. Their whole ministry's polemic, or it's all given over to correcting and rebuking. There's always the strident tone and a lot of fierce denunciations. But then there are others, and all they ever do is try to encourage people. Like when I was pastoring in South Carolina, the church down the road, and they had their big sign up for their church, and it said, "A fellowship of encouragement. Everything is encouragement." Well, I wondered, you know, what if they said a fellowship of judgment or something like that? But a fellowship of encouragement. Well, some preachers preach as though the most dreadful thing that could ever happen is for my sermon to make anybody in this congregation feel bad. But often it's good and necessary to feel bad about yourself under the preaching of God's word. If a man's preaching never leaves you feeling humbled and convicted of sin, it's not biblical preaching. And on the other hand, if it never encourages your heart and motivates you with joy and amazement at the grace and the goodness of God in the gospel, it's not biblical preaching either. So all of these elements are needed. Convince, rebuke, encourage. So preaching must include practical application. Now I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. You men know these things, but we need to be reminded of them, don't we? Secondly, the man of God is to preach with all patience and careful instruction. Look again at the text. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering or with all patience and teaching. Now, here is the manner in which a man of God is to approach this work of preaching the word. Take, first of all, this matter of patience. As we devote ourselves to the solemn task of preaching, as we expound the word and apply the word to the hearts and consciences and lives of our hearers, we must be patient with people. And we have to have a long-term perspective. You can't expect instant results and instant fruit and tremendous changes and effects to occur overnight. Now, sometimes in some situations, certain cases, it may happen that way. But for the most part, tremendous patience is required. Now, this matter of patience is another one of those reoccurring themes throughout this epistle. You remember back in chapter 2 where Paul says, "The man of God, a servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, patient." And it comes out in the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the Christian ministry back in chapter 2. There he compares the ministry to the realm of athletics, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, one of the things that is true in athletics is that the fruit of victory only comes in the context of many, many hours of hard work and effort and training. You don't just walk out on the golf course for the first time and shoot 10 under par. In fact, I will never walk out on the golf course and shoot 10 under par. You don't just walk out on the golf course and drive the ball down the fairway like Tiger Woods. No, when you see those men do those things, standing behind that are hours and hours and days and months and years of repeated effort and hard work. Paul also uses the metaphor of a hardworking farmer, chapter 2, verse 6. Now, the work of a farmer is especially a work of patience. Unlike Tiger Woods, he doesn't have fans standing around cheering him on as he does his work. There's not a lot of glamour. There's not a lot of excitement. The farmer plows his fields. He plants his seed. He fertilizes his ground. He keeps the weeds out. And as he does those things, he keeps waiting. For a long time, there's nothing. Eventually a little sprout here and there. Eventually the blade. Then after several weeks, the stalk. And eventually the ear. Sometimes something happens in the process. A hailstorm. A blight. And much of the crop is destroyed and his expectations are disappointed. But he's back at it the next spring. And he keeps to his work, plowing, planting, fertilizing, looking for a harvest. It requires patience. Paul says the Christian ministry is like that. And the preaching of the word requires that same patient approach. Sometimes it seems like your preaching is accomplishing nothing or very little. But keep at it. Be patient with all patience. And then he adds with teaching. Now, there are some who have attempted to draw a very sharp distinction between preaching and teaching. But while I don't think there can be teaching, I do think there can be teaching with no preaching. There can be no preaching without teaching. Preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. Perhaps it's proper to say that if we wanted to make a distinction, that teaching has as its primary focus informing the mind, while preaching, together with informing the mind, seeks to probe the conscience and to move the will and to stir the affections and to motivate response to God's truth. Convincing, reproving, encouraging, and so on. But at the same time, preaching is only true preaching when exhortation and application are built upon correct and convincing exposition of the teaching of the text or of the scriptures as a whole on whatever given subject is being addressed. So that's what I mean when I say that preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. True preaching includes teaching, and that's made very clear here in our text. We are to preach with all patience and teaching. Now, again, notice how these two ideas are grouped together: with great patience and teaching, patiently teaching. Line upon line, precept upon precept, week after week, plowing and planting and cultivating the seed of God's Word, constantly praying for God's blessing and trusting the Word to do its work according to what God has purposed. Now, when I read this, I was thinking, thought of Paul himself. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy's probably in Ephesus. He's in Asia Minor. And think of Paul when he was in Ephesus, and probably Timothy, as he read this, he thought about Paul himself when he was there in Ephesus. And we read that for 2 years he taught the church daily in the school of Tyrannus. And here's what's interesting. In the Western text, we're told there that he actually did this for 5 hours each day. From the fifth hour to the tenth, that's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. siesta time. Now, it's very possible that that's what happened, and I think even probable, and that's why that has crept in to the Western text. But that is indeed what he did. Now, if that is the case, then let's do the math. It's been done before, but think about it. Counting 6 days to each week, giving him one day off. Counting 48 weeks in a year, giving Paul 4 weeks off each of the 2 years. That makes 2,880 hours of biblical instruction that Paul gave during his 2-year stay in Ephesus. That's the equivalent of about 2,880 sermons in a 2-year period. Now think about how much could be covered in 2 years with 2,880 sermons. And the next time one of your members say, "Pastor, why are you taking so long to get through the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans?" You say, "Well, let me speak for 4 hours, 5 hours every day for 2 years, and we'll get through a whole lot faster." I'm not advocating that, but it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Puts it in perspective. It wasn't like Paul just taught a few simple lessons and went on. He was there for 2 years every day, 5 hours a day. Or at least we know every day, if the Western text is right, 5 hours a day preaching. I think of Calvin and his preaching in Geneva. It seems originally he preached twice on Sundays, once every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. At one point he was relieved of preaching every more than once on Sunday, but then later he went back to preaching twice on Sunday, and from 1549 forward he also usually preached on every day of alternate weeks. That was, someone says, people loved to listen to preaching back then. Times have changed. Preaching is out of date. No, actually, at one point, Calvin was kicked out of Geneva because certain people didn't like his preaching. And he was banished to Strasbourg. They didn't like some of what was going on. He was banished to Strasbourg for 3 years. Eventually, he was asked to come back. It's very interesting what he did in his first sermon after returning back. He said absolutely nothing about what had happened, but he simply took up right where he had left off from the same book of the Bible, in the same place in the book of the Bible that he left off in his last sermon before he had been banished. Think of Luther. In some of his most difficult times, he was asked the question, "What do you do, Dr. Luther? What do you do?" He said, "I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep and I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep and I get up in the morning." That's preaching the word in season, out of season, with all patience and teaching. Sometimes much of the real fruit of a man's labors may not be seen until after he's gone. But the man of God must continue to preach the word with all patience and teaching. So, my dear brothers, this is the solemn task to which the man of God must be devoted. But now let's look in the time we have left at verses 3 and 4. Here Paul tells us the climate the man of God must anticipate and not be deterred by. Paul is giving Timothy a reason. He's giving him a reason now. One of the important reasons why he must be faithful to preach the word. Verse 3. For, here's the reason, Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Paul says, Timothy, there will come a time. Now, I don't think he means there that there had never been such times before. No, but he's telling Timothy that he needs to expect this. He needs to anticipate this. And in fact, if you remember the context running up to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul seems to imply that even then Timothy was about to enter into such a season. And what are such times or such a time like? It's a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. They want nothing to do with sound teaching. They reject it. They don't want to hear it. And instead, they will seek out and heap up to themselves teachers who tickle their ears by telling them what they want to hear, and they turn aside to listen to lies. Listen to John Stott commenting on the text. Thus, they substitute their fancy for God's revelation. The criterion by which they judge teachers is not, as it should be, God's word, but their own subjective taste. Worse still, they do not first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who will oblige by towing their line, telling them what they want to hear. And we have this phenomenon today of thousands of people gathering in a room and they have Bibles in their hands. Looks really good. They have little notebooks to take notes. And they sit there with their Bibles in their hands. The man stands up, quotes a few scripture references, and he proceeds to speak. But what he's saying has absolutely nothing to do with what the text of Scripture is teaching or saying. And they love it because he's telling them what they want to hear. His message is about me. My prosperity, my security, my house, my car, my best life now. Heaping to themselves such teachers. Selecting teachers who will oblige them. Listen, in America today, the opportunities for doing that are multitude. There's the internet. You can find whatever you're looking for on the internet. And then there are people who go from one church to another like folks go from one restaurant to another. The more restaurants, the more choices. The more professed churches and teachers out there, the more opportunity to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear and who will make church fun for you and let you do whatever you want to do without any expectations. And it's relatively easy for people to hop from one church to another. If you don't conduct your ministry the way they like it, if you don't say what their itching ears want to hear and what makes them feel good about themselves, what keeps them entertained and allows them to pursue their lusts, well then, they'll just go somewhere else. And they'll find someone else who will. So what are we to do in a crazy climate like this? Paul says, preach the word. And in fact, he says here that this is one of the reasons that you must keep preaching the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, that's a strange reason, if you think about it. As I said earlier, I think today it would make more sense, wouldn't it, for Paul to say, preach the word with all patience and teaching, because the time's coming, Timothy, when men will love sound doctrine. But that's not what he says. He says, preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when people won't put up with it. They won't endure it. They want nothing of it. So what do? Give up preaching and tell stories? Give up preaching and start showing movies? Or do a lot of concerts and drama instead? Or like one church did, let the officers have a wrestling match on the stage to get people to come? No, Paul says, preach the word. Somebody, you're looking at me like you don't believe that really happened, Jeremy. We have a church in our area and they have one. If you know what cage fighting is, they have one of these big cage fighting rings that sits right in the front of the church. And they use that for some of the gimmicks that they have to bring people in. Well, no, Paul says, preach the word. You see, there's nothing here of the kind of pragmatic approach to doing ministry that's so common today. We're told if you want to reach people, you've got to give them what they want. They don't want preaching, so you've got to reach them in some other way. You've got to find out what they enjoy, what attracts them, what keeps them interested, and that's what you must do. Or if you preach, you need to find out what subjects people are interested in and what they want, what subjects they would like to hear, and you've got to avoid those that turn people off. Perhaps go out and take a survey in your community. What do you wish for your church to be like? What would you like to hear? No, there's none of that here. Think about it. What if parents only gave their children what they want? If I only gave my kids what they wanted when they were little, some of them are still little. I'm going to be raising kids till I'm probably 75. But if I gave them what they want, it would be ice cream, candy, cake. All the time. What would that do to them? It would make them fat, sickly, spoiled brats. And eventually it would probably kill them or at least lead them to a premature death. But any parent who is worthy of the name would never capitulate to such silly desires in their children. Well, any pastor who is worthy of the name will refuse to capitulate to the silly whims of unregenerate people who desire teachers who only tell them what they want to hear. Instead of caving in to such a spirit, Calvin said it this way: the more extraordinary the eagerness of wicked men to despise the doctrine of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it. But there's something else here, I believe, Paul is saying to Timothy when he speaks of a time coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. He's reminding Timothy that present opportunities will not continue forever. If there are people who are willing to listen to your preaching now, take advantage of it. Preach while it is still day, before the inky black darkness of total apostasy covers the land. Looking down through history, Paul may be speaking of seasons that come from time to time, or of a particular time to come spoken of, I believe, in the New Testament, when evil will be unloosed and there'll be a great apostasy such as has never been yet, or as sometimes happens in a given country or culture or even in a given church or fellowship of churches. I've been reading a lot lately about the history of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales. It's become something of a fascination for me lately. Once the Banner of Truth came out with the I can't remember the name of it, the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Fathers, or the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales. It was translated into English, I believe, in 2007 or 8. Two volumes. Wonderful reading. I've been trying to pick up other things to read more about the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales. Well, read their history. Read of how they began in the 1730s and 40s. The great preachers, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowland, Howell Davies. Read of how they grew and societies were formed that later became churches, and they were planted all over Wales. And for over a century, there were repeated revivals and churches full of people who loved God's word, who loved the doctrines of grace, people who were committed to experimental piety, to the necessity of the new birth, to the doctrine of justification by faith, and who believed in an experience of God's grace that is felt. And that affects the whole man, mind, will, and emotions. By the time you get to 1880 in Wales, 90% of the people in Wales attended church. But what is it now? It's down to 3%. What happened? What happened? The same thing happened in England. It's happening in many places in America right now, though we're not as far down the road yet. It can happen to Reformed Baptists. How does something like that happen? A time comes when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Don't you think this particular doctrine is a little hard? It's true, maybe, but can't we just leave that part out of the preaching or in our confession? Or do we have to have such long sermons or so many sermons, 20 minutes or 30 at the most, once a week? Shouldn't that be enough? Or do we really need to have a prayer meeting? I mean, people in this generation, they're extremely busy. We're tired, we're worn out. Times are different now. You can't expect people to come out to a prayer meeting, or it doesn't seem like we're getting in the large numbers like the other church down the street. Maybe we need to make it a little easier for people to be a part of our church, to join us, and not be so strict in what we expect in terms of the marks and the evidences of true conversion. That's how it begins to happen. When I was reading Volume 2 of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales, there was something I read that really gripped me, something I've not been able to forget. One of the great Welsh preachers, Ebenezer Morris, just before he died in 1825, he was visited by two young preachers seeking advice. And here's part of what he said to them. He said, "If you are allowed to live long, then no doubt you will see a period, a season, for religion when hardly any new convert joins. At that time, do not drag unexercised men into the church." Do not drag, you know what he means by that, I trust. Do not drag unexercised men into the church. But wait for God and seek Him who in His own good time, will succeed the work. God gave a promise to Abraham of a son. But Sarah felt the time long and despaired that she would ever have the privilege of becoming a mother. And so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. He was not the son of the promise, And this brought much sorrow to Sarah afterwards. So also you must wait for God's promise and not go after the flesh until the children of promise are found for the church. In other words, don't compromise just to get more people to join the church. Well, in a sense, that's the very thing Paul is saying to Timothy and to every pastor and to every church. This is what he's been saying throughout this letter. Don't compromise, Timothy. Don't lay down. Don't cave in these difficult days. Stir up your gift. Fan the flame. Don't let your heart grow cold and lose your edge. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Even if it brings suffering and hardship, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Continue in those things which you have learned and been assured of, and keep preaching the word no matter what. Keep preaching. Keep praying. Pretty simple. Preaching and praying. Praying and preaching. Keep preaching. Keep praying for the blessing of God to come upon it. Stay devoted to this task. Even in those times, even in those places where men will not endure sound doctrine, but seek after teachers who will itch their ears and tell them what they want to hear. Not you. Don't you do that. You keep preaching the word. Preaching nothing but the word. Preaching in season and out of season. Preaching with personal and practical application. Preaching with all patience and careful instruction. This is God's word to Timothy. And this is God's word to us in these perilous times in which we labor. Well, may God help us to stand firm and to move forward in these things. And may He grant that in the end, each one of us sitting here in this room will be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That means a lot more to me now. I'm not an old man, but I'm about to be 50 next month. That means a lot more to me now than it did when I started out in the ministry. Because I've seen a lot of things. And I've seen a lot of men come and go who did not continue. When I was younger, I think like some of us, you know, I thought that I was going to be the next George Whitefield. And that when I preached, thousands and millions of people were going to be converted. But I learned what Melanchthon learned. You heard what Luther said to Melanchthon. Melanchthon, when he understood the gospel, he thought that if he could just get this message out, that thousands of people would believe it. And he began to get discouraged. And Luther said to Melanchthon, old Adam is just too strong for young Melanchthon. And we learn that. But we know that he's not too strong for the power of God. But we have to be patient. We don't know what God is doing in our generation. We don't have the big picture, but what is most important is for us to be able to say in the end, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. May God grant that that will be true of every single one of us here at this conference this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You do not mutter in Your Word, that You do not speak in ways that are difficult for us. But when it comes particularly to those things which are most important and necessary for us to know, You speak to us very clearly. Your word gives light in a world of darkness. It gives clarity when we are surrounded by confusion. It speaks with authority when there are all kinds of voices around us that are screaming for our attention. We thank you for this word from Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Help us to do these things that you have called us to do in these perilous times. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.